Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. We come to Paul's compendium of conduct. It's a remarkable passage. The apostle can be so concise, of course writing under inspiration, but when he chooses, he can express things so tersely and economically as he does in these verses to follow. This is a treasury of concise exhortation. Here are all our duties in short compass. You can't help, when you consider verses like these, thinking of some of the great divines of the 18th century who would make quite long lists of Christian duties, and very fine lists too. You think of Jonathan Edwards and his 70 resolutions, which many of you may have seen. And he began to compile them as a very young man and determined he would keep them. It's quite complex, the list. Tremendous resolutions to take up and to determine. But under the inspiration of God, and this is not meant to reflect criticism on the things that Jonathan Edward wrote, the magnificent list of resolutions. But here you have a similar kind of concept, a compendium of conduct in just a few verses. And this is practical and much more memorable. And you can keep a list of these verses, of what they assert, what they exhort, in the back of the Bible, and keep them in mind. Whereas 70 resolutions, it's quite a long list to carry around with you or to refer to. It's no summary. And so there's tremendous value in these verses. But they begin with a foundational exhortation, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So here is a summary of Christian character from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And consecutive exposition brings us then to verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you. The first counsel. And what it amounts to is be teachable, be inclined to hear. It is God's will and appointment that there are teachers in the church. We beseech you, brethren, to know them, to recognize, to be disposed to hear. But to know them, that's the first exhortation, to recognize and accept that God has appointed teachers in the Church of Christ. God hath set some in the church, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And he lists the offices that teach in the church, though some of them have passed away, such as the apostles that were for that beginning stage. But there are teachers set in the church. Recognize that, says the apostle. We're told that the culture of cities like that of the Thessalonians was that in those idolatrous times, and with their polytheism, there was a dictatorial society, and it was generally resented. And so the general attitude of people was to be quietly resentful of leaders or teachers. But no, in the Church of Christ, we beseech you, brethren, to know them, to recognize that there is such a thing as the teaching office, that there is appointed leadership in the church, to recognize it and to acknowledge it and to cooperate with it. So he puts it in this way: know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord. So it's God's will and appointment. It's the scriptural pattern that it should be so. The rules for the appointment of teachers are given in 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and elsewhere also. And I could turn to Hebrews 13, where the language is even a little stronger. In Hebrews chapter 13, there are two verses, verse 7 and verse 17. Verse 7 reads, "Remember them which have the rule over you." I'll talk about the word rule in just a moment. "Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their conduct." And then in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you," and we'll consider the word obey, "and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." The word the Greek word translated obey here in Hebrews 13 means assent to, be convinced by. It's not obey in the sense that we would use the word today, do as you're told. No, it's a little different. It means be convinced by. In other words, they're not speaking on their own authority. They're not giving their opinion. They're not exercising personal authority over anyone. They're teaching the word of God. Be ready to be convinced by the teaching, insofar as it clearly and evidently comes from the word of God, insofar as the teacher is faithful to the word of God. Then be disposed, be inclined to listen, to assent to that, and to acknowledge that, because he is only retailing or teaching or proclaiming what God has authoritatively said in his word. He has no intrinsic authority of his own. He has no superiority over you in that sense. He's a teacher of the word. So the word obey in Hebrews means be convinced by. It is the convinced verb. Be agreeable. And that's the sense going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them, to recognize the teaching office, being disposed to hear." Of course, if the teacher strays, if the teacher, though this isn't the measures for dealing with an unworthy teacher or an irresponsible or wayward teacher are not dealt with in this particular passage, but insofar as teachers teach the word of God, recognize their office and function and be disposed to be helped by them and inclined to be helped. This is foundational. In the list of Christian duties, there comes be teachable. Doesn't mean be submit to personal authority. It's a matter of being teachable from the word of God. "So we beseech you, brethren, to know, recognize them which labor among you." They labor, and the word for heavy toil is used. So the teacher must work hard at it and at his work and at ministering altogether. If he doesn't, then he shouldn't be teaching. But recognize those that are, you might say, hard-working among you and are over you or stand before you, you could translate the Greek, in the Lord, insofar as they represent him and his word, and they do it humbly and faithfully, then for all that is in you be disposed to be helped by them and to be directed by them, not only in the teaching of the doctrine, but in the exhortation too. And they're the people, verse 12, who admonish you. And that means to say they are there to put things in your mind. And that would refer to the word of exhortation. So that's the first duty. Duty number one. Well, it continues in the 13th verse, and we'll go through these fairly simply. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And that Esteem simply means consider. The word has perhaps changed its meaning a little since our King James translation, and esteem involves take a very high view and high regard for, which would make it an over-translation, because the Greek indicates consider them, regard them, estimate them highly in love for their work's sake. So it doesn't say pamper them, or make a fuss of them, or turn them into heroes, which they're not necessarily, or anything of the sort. It means regard them highly, their function, their work, for their work's sake. In other words, it's for the Lord, and it's for you, and it's for the benefit of the Church of Christ. So this is the first duty, to be disposed to hear, to take seriously what is taught. Of course, the proviso is it's from the Word, and to regard the office of teacher. And of course, most teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm not thinking of those dreadful prosperity gospel teachers necessarily, or those celebrity teachers who seem to make a lot of money, but most teachers in the Church of Christ throughout the world are probably fairly poorly off and have foregone many of the benefits and greater comforts of life in order to carry out the office. So for their work's sake and for what they do, be as supportive as you can, and be at peace among yourselves. That's another thought entirely. So the first is the place of the teaching ministry, and to be a teachable person. But halfway through verse 13, or the end of verse 13, is the second great point to be made by the apostle. Be at peace among yourselves. Be conciliatory, is the sense. Not hostile, not difficult, not cold, but be peacemakers. As one modern translation actually expresses it in that way. Be peacemakers. It's not a perfect translation, but it has the sense. Be bridge builders. Be friendly among the people of God particularly, but to all. Be forbearing. Well, that's a separate point which is going to be made. Be approachable. Be as appreciative of others as you can be. Make this your disposition, to be a warm and a friendly person. Enjoy peace. Be agreeable. Be very much against gossip, which is the opposite of this. So if the first great duty for the Christian life was to be teachable and amenable to teaching, the second is to promote peace among yourselves in the church, but by extension to outsiders also. So be peaceable and bridge build. Well, we examine ourselves, are we? Or are we difficult sometimes and prickly and impatient or cold? And we never work at this. Or we don't pay attention to where we are. Pass people in the corridor without acknowledging them or noticing them. And so on. It's easily done. It's innocently done. But we have to monitor ourselves. Am I peaceable? Approachable? It includes that too. And warm and amicable. And this is the second duty on the apostle's list in his compendium of duties for the Christian life. And then in verse 14, he has a third duty. Now, we exhort you, brethren, and this is not just pastors he's talking to, it's all of us, warn them that are unruly. It's a negative duty. It's among the people in the church, of course, that are in mind here, Some of these duties will extend to outside the church, but this has in mind fellow members in the church. We exhort you, brethren, it's for Christians, warn them that are unruly. Warn is the put in mind word. Doesn't necessarily mean a stentorian warning. It may be as friendly as it can be done, perhaps, sometimes. But it's to put in mind those that are unruly. Warn them what they're doing. So although we're to be friendly, it sometimes happens that there are people who in different ways are out of order, out of step, antibodies, difficult, don't agree with anything, seem to think their calling in life, yes, even among Christians, is to be against everything and or do their own thing. This could range from people who simply don't work as they should and pull their weight in life, Christian people. This is referred to two or three times in the two Thessalonian epistles, particularly in 2 Thessalonians, people who are disorderly in that they don't work and they're idle. They've been converted. Perhaps they've been thrown out of their jobs because they were a craftsman and they belonged to a trade guild, and the trade guild was idolatrous. So to be a member of that trade, you had to attend the pagan festivals and meals and so on. And by conscience, they couldn't do that. But they've never taken up anything else. They think, oh, maybe there are some people who think it's very nice to have to, for conscience sake, give up one's work and make no effort to do anything else. There seems to have been a bit of a problem like that hanging around the Thessalonian believers, as it is mentioned two or three times in these two epistles. That would be disorderly. But equally disorderly on the other end of the scale would be someone who's been converted 5 minutes, who's decided that he's not a listener, he's a teacher. So he sets himself up to be a teacher or a preacher. They had that problem too in the New Testament. There are, as you know, several references to that. People who taught uncalled. That would be disorderly too. Or people who just were disorderly and spoke out of turn and disturbed the peace of the church. Maybe a range of things. Well, here, you can't just be friendly and keep quiet. We have a duty to put in mind, to challenge, or to help people who have drifted into unruly behaviour. Disorderly behaviour is the Greek term, in some shape or form. And now we exhort you, brethren, warn, put in the minds, some challenge, some counsel, those that are unruly. There's a negative. That's a third duty. To be straightforward with one another when we go wrong, if you like. And here now is a fourth duty, and it's also in verse 14, and it's quite different. Comfort the feeble-minded. Now I have to acknowledge that in our King James translation, we have a poor translation here. The feeble-minded. It's not inaccurate, but it suggests to our minds people who are simple or inadequate in their mental equipment in some way. The feeble-minded. The Greek actually means something like this. The small-souled. The person with a small soul. Well, what's that? He wants comfort. Well, the person with a small soul is somebody who's unassured, very worried about their salvation, very discouraged, inclined to worry in life. Don't just say, pull yourself together, you should have more faith. Comfort the worrier. Comfort the unassured. You may be in the same position one day. If you suffer some blows which make you stagger for a while spiritually, You may need comfort. So comfort the person who is, just for the moment, small-souled, lacking assurance, and comfort the feeble-minded. We are a supportive people, a compassionate people. So while we challenge the unruly, quickly we comfort the small-souled, and we support the weak. And the Greek term for support really speaks of physical support, though not necessarily literally, as if somebody is about to fall over, and with the weight of your own body, you support them and stop them. Or you cling on to someone who's being torn away by a powerful wind or something. That's the term translated there, support. Support the weak, and the weak are those without strength, lacking strength for various reasons. Sustain them, help them. So the two exhortations there, which really I'm counting as one. The fourth duty, comfort and support, the small-souled and the strengthless. And that's what we do. We don't despise. It may one day be us. And then that moves us to a fifth duty, which is there in verse 14. Be patient toward all men. Literally, it's be long-suffering towards all men. Bear patiently with all within the church. Never be rude, never be abrupt, never be insulting, never be testy. Be long-suffering with people. Impatience has a terrible effect upon us. If we get into the habit of being impatient, and it's easy, you can suddenly develop the impatient tendency. And everything makes you irritated. And the things that someone else is doing in the home or around you may be irritating. But as soon as you start letting it get to you and you become impatient, you know it has the effect of inflaming your pride. Impatience promotes pride. Oh, I'm above this kind of behaviour that this other person is exhibiting, these small annoyances or deficiencies. I'm impatient with them because I wouldn't do that. It inflates my pride. I shouldn't be subjected to this. I shouldn't have such an inadequate person annoying me with this frustrating behaviour. It's pride promoting. And not only is it pride promoting, but it sours our nature to be impatient. It sours us generally, and we become sour in other ways also. And it puts us in a bad light with the unsaved. An impatient person is not considered a nice person, a person with any depth of strength or reserves. So it's not good for the testimony to allow impatience to creep up. Be patient, long-suffering toward all men. And we go on to verse 15, and we have a sixth duty. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. This goes right outside the brethren now. For Christians, non-Christians, see that no one renders evil for evil. See. It's in our translation, see is a little word, three letters. It would be better if it were translated by a longer word, because the Greek is forceful. Be very watchful, is the sense. See deals with it a bit too briefly. Be very watchful. The tendency is great that none, no one, not yourself, help others not to, discourage them from doing this, renders, repays, gives back evil for evil unto anyone. Yes, but vengeance is human nature. We don't like to face it, but to have a vengeful spirit is human nature. This is a great test. Never have a vengeful spirit, not in deed, nor in thought. Suppress vengeful thoughts. I wish that person could suffer the same as he's made me suffer. Suppress it. This is the duty, the sixth duty. Of course, it comes straight from the Sermon on the Mount. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Don't do it. Don't desire it. Especially difficult for the Thessalonians, because they were subject to persecution for the faith. We are barely subject to persecution. No retaliation under any circumstances. Now, of course, we're not talking here about the problem of somebody rushes up and offers violence to your wife or child in the street. Would you do anything to defend them? I'm not discussing those situations. We're talking about situations in which you need not retaliate at all, and never show a vengeful spirit. And then this sixth duty is followed by a seventh, which is positive. Halfway through verse 15, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves as believers and to all men. It's extended again. Ever follow. No exception, ever. It's not so much referring to time, it's referring to all circumstances. But in all situations, ever in that sense, follow, it's a term in the original which conveys effort. Follow, of course, follow doesn't cost us anything. But the Greek word translated here, follow, is against all the odds, against all difficulties, strenuously follow, with great effort follow that which is good. Because it isn't natural in this fallen human nature to be looking for what good you can do, to be sensitive to other people's needs or difficult situations, ever ready to respond. So it takes a big effort. And if we make that effort, why, there are some dear Christians who do it naturally. It wasn't natural at one time for them, but they've kept this up so many years that it's almost automatic. And you know, there are people, we know them, who in any situation are almost instinctively looking for what they can do to contribute or help. They've practiced the art. Ever follow that which is good. Good works, kind acts, supportive things, both among yourselves and to all men. That's the seventh duty. The good works, the doing of good. And then in verse 16, we come to the eighth. Rejoice evermore. Well, this is an exhortation which we find so many times in different forms throughout the New Testament. Rejoice in happiness. Well, of course you rejoice in happiness. Oh, but the trouble is you don't always. Everything is going well, and you feel blessed and assured and certain, and you've had a very pleasant surprise. And so this is a very nice day, perhaps, and everything is coming together, and you feel, very happy and cheerful. But you don't give thanks to God, and you don't consciously rejoice in Him as the great benefactor and the giver of all blessings. So we need to remember to rejoice in happiness and in trouble. Instead of going over things repeatedly in the mind, give thanks to God in sickness, in grief even. have rejoicing alongside even sorrowful reflections and understandable grief. Strap it alongside with good things to give thanks for. It's a duty in the Bible to rejoice in the Lord. We reflect on Calvary, we reflect on salvation, we reflect on being given light and understanding by the Lord, having our minds emancipated and opened. We rejoice in the new nature. We rejoice in so many provisions, spiritual and temporal. And we reflect on things. And we have a form of rejoicing even when we have cause to be sorrowful. And we don't forget that. It's our due to God. It's our debt to Him. He's given us these blessings. We should ever be thankful for them. It's essential for perspective. If we don't rejoice, then everything in times of difficulty, everything seems grey and gloomy and impossible and unreasonable and unfair and unpleasant. And we're overwhelmed with it. And if there's rejoicing, spiritual rejoicing, we have perspective and we see things in proportion and we deal with them much better. It's essential for praise. You can't praise without rejoicing. It strengthens you, obviously. It communicates to the lost. There was a doctor here worshipping with us who we know from years gone by, American brother. He told me an anecdote. He was saying how when he was a medical student, I won't tell you why he was telling me this, but when he was a medical student, he had to do his term in the psychiatric ward, and he did, and he'd not long been saved, and he was very cheerful in disposition, and there was a poor lady there among the many patients. This is in the USA, and years ago, and she was so utterly depressed. And she'd been on much medication and in hospitals for much of her life. She was getting to middle age. And finally she confronted this young student doctor and she said, "Why are you so happy?" He said, "I'm sick of the sight of you. Always when you come on the ward, you're so happy." And so without thinking, he broke the rules and he said, "Well, it's because I trust in Jesus Christ. I used to be miserable, but he's made me happy, because he saved my soul." So he had an outburst from the lady, but the next day she said to him, "Tell me more," and he did. And the next day she wanted to know more still. And finally he told me the lady was saved. And after she was saved, and be careful, because what I'm going to say now I'm not suggesting will always happen. People who are suffering with mental health, this is very serious. But in her case, it completely set her free from her sorrows in her case. And she got much better. And there was a meeting of the psychiatrists and everybody else, a case conference. And they said to the lady, "Well, why have you changed so much? We've never seen you like this." And she said, "Well, because I found Christ." And they said, "Oh, well, how was this? What happened?" They weren't very keen to hear this. "Well, young Mr. So-and-so, the student, told me about Christ." And they confronted him. This is another thing. And they said, "You did what? You told her about religion?" And so on. And they forgot, all the psychiatrists, that it had apparently brought a complete release and relief for her, and they rounded, they were going to suspend him and so on. But that's another matter. What I wanted to say was, whatever caused this poor lady who was so, so depressed to inquire from the lad why he was so happy? Well, it was his demeanour. Rejoicing, rejoice in the Lord always, says the apostle. It communicates. The lost want to know, why do you have such a attitude to life and such inner strength and something to buoy you up and something that they lack? So, dear friends, not only is it our duty and our debt to God to rejoice, not only is it good for us, not only does it give us proper perspective on life, but it communicates mightily. And this is what we're considering down in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. The eighth of these duties. And I just introduced the others. The ninth would be in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And then the tenth would be in verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then you read, quench not the spirit. Oh, we need to look into that. What does that mean? And then despise not prophesyings, which we don't have from prophets today, but we have it in the scripture. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And then verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And in carrying out all these duties, duties number 9 to duty number 15, abstain from all appearance of evil, we shall have to do in another study. We've considered the first 8. But the outcome is verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It's a complete list. It's a compendium of duties. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul, that's the same, and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have his help to perform. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We'll be able to accomplish them all by his help. And then we'll be blessed and used. So we've looked at be teachable, be at peace, peaceable, challenge the disorderly, the unruly, but comfort the unassured. Be patient towards all, long-suffering. Never have a vengeful spirit. Follow after good works. Rejoice evermore. And all can be done by God's help. A practical, masterly, amazing summary of all Christian duty. Or at least we've looked at almost half of it. May God help us and enable us to advance in these things. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 475.